Turn with me, please, to Acts 20 again this afternoon. In this segment of our study together, we're considering the focus and recurring themes of Paul's preaching. We have considered what he has said using the expression testifying repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And now we come to a third statement in verse 25 of the chapter, in which Paul says, I went about preaching the kingdom. Now, before we seek to open this brief phrase, let's again ask our God's blessing. Our Father, we are mindful of the greatness that is yours as our Lord and King. And we know from the testimony of your word that the great work that you are doing is in the interest of establishing your kingdom and your rule. And we thank you that when all is finished and this work is accomplished, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that your kingdom will be a kingdom of perfect righteousness and of perfect peace, that in it nothing that offends will be found, that no enemy will assail you or your people, and that we shall know, Lord, the blessing of your royal table and your royal fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that you have made to us, that we shall reign with you. And surely, Lord, this inheritance that you have set apart for us as your royal sons, we simply cannot imagine all that it entails. But yet, Lord, in your grace, you have prepared that which indeed eye has not seen nor ear heard, and certainly has not entered into the heart of man. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us, that as we take up the subject of the kingdom, though we will only but touch the hem of the garment, we pray that you would give us such a sight of our privilege and such a sight of your greatness that our hearts will be taken with fresh affection for you. We ask, Lord, for your Spirit and pray that he will open to us the things of Christ. For it is in our Lord's name that we pray. Amen. Paul says, I went about preaching the kingdom. That specific phrase occurs only here and in Acts 28, where we read in verses 30 and 31, and he, that is Paul, abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him. In verse 23 of the same chapter, we find a similar phrase. And when they had appointed him a day, they came to him into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, these passages are helpful. They confirm to us what I think we see already in Acts 20, And that is that the concerns of kingdom preaching are those things which pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they involve persuading men concerning Jesus, concerning his identity, concerning his great work, concerning his rights as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kingdom preaching is not a mysterious concept. It clearly, from these statements, is gospel preaching, though it is gospel preaching on a grand scale. It speaks not just of individual rule by Christ, but his establishing a royal reign, his establishing, in fact, a kingdom. The word preach that Paul uses here appears for the first time in this farewell address, keruso, and it means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. And there's always, where this word appears, there's always the suggestion of formality and gravity and authority which must be listened to and which must be obeyed. When something is preached, in the sense in which this word frames that concept, it is not set before men as an option. It's not set before us as though we may take it or leave it, as though it were a matter of importance or not a matter of importance, as we choose. But the herald comes in the name of the King, and he comes on kingdom business. And that message from the King is to be received. It is to be embraced. It is to be obeyed to the degree that it contains admonitions concerning duty. The word testify we've already seen twice. It means, again, to speak solemnly and earnestly and emphatically. And thus, in the expressions preaching the kingdom or testifying the kingdom of God, we see Paul in the role of a royal herald. He comes with the authority of the King of Kings. He's speaking not flippantly, he is speaking with great earnestness and solemnity, as is befitting his royal commission, and as is befitting his royal business. Paul says that in this role of royal herald, he went about preaching the kingdom, and in some way, that expression sums up his message. It points to the heart of the proclamation that he delivered by the authority of his king. But now, the obvious question when we come to a language like this, we immediately, I trust, recognize that something of great significance is being said. Any time that the Bible boils something down to a few words, then every one of those words seems to carry weight. And so it is here. Paul says that he went about preaching the kingdom. But what is the kingdom? Well, answering this question so as to give due weight to all that the Bible says on the subject certainly is beyond my capacity. It's certainly beyond the scope of the hour that lies before us. But I do want us to consider some basic things. Just because we can't say everything doesn't mean we can't say some things, and that we can't say some things that will be helpful, I hope, in understanding Paul and understanding his sense of who he was as a herald of the kingdom. We're going to look together at four basic ideas associated with this concept of preaching the kingdom. We'll look first at the nature of the kingdom proclaimed. Second, the manner of entrance into the kingdom, which is very much part of the kingdom message. And then third, the content of the kingdom gospel. And then fourth, the Ephesians' reaction to the preaching of the kingdom. But consider first the nature of the kingdom proclaimed. And we begin with the fact that Paul, of course, did not invent the concept of the kingdom of God. His knowledge of this subject came first of all from the scriptures of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of declarations concerning Jehovah the King and concerning his kingdom. And Paul, being an Old Testament Jew, with his soul, as it were, saturated with the scriptures, as he speaks of the kingdom, he cannot but think of all that the Old Testament had said about this grand thing. But also he had learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. He had learned from the Anointed One who had come. He had learned from him who is the Messianic King. Now, the Old Testament had taught, of course, that in addition to a universal kingship exercised by Jehovah over all things, that at Sinai he established a special earthly kingdom in Israel. We read, for example, in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This kingdom, of course, was never meant to be an end in itself, and here the Jews greatly erred. They could not see beyond their own privilege. They could not see beyond what God had done in establishing their nation as his kingdom upon the earth. They did not see beyond that to recognize that God had larger purposes and that he was intending to fulfill those purposes partly through them and through their faithfulness to the covenant. But the kingdom was never meant to be an end in itself. God had given Israel his law, and he had ruled over the nation so that it might foreshadow the final heavenly kingdom that he would establish in the unfolding of his redemptive purposes. And Israel's failures, far from overthrowing God's purposes in establishing the nation as his provisional kingdom, only showed that it was not the final kingdom and that the kingdom in its consummate form was yet to come. No lesson could have been clearer from the history of Israel that this is not what God intended. Whatever it has, whatever marks it has of a divine kingdom, this is not what God had designed, and that if there is a kingdom yet to come, it will be something different and something better than this. And of course, the Jews, rightly interpreting at least a portion of the Messianic prophecies, realized that, and they looked forward to the coming of Messiah, who would then establish this kingdom that they had been taught that they should hope for. The prophets, of course, looked beyond the present spectacle of Israel's failure. They looked beyond the present scene of national ruin, and they spoke of this final kingdom indeed as coming when the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, came. We read, for example, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now we read these words. They are read typically at Christmas time, and we think of them rightly so in terms of the birth of Christ, but in fact this is a kingdom prophecy. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform it." Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And then at the time of our Lord's appearing, His coming was attended with certain signs. The appearance of a special star signified the birth of the long-awaited king. The angels who announced to the shepherds said, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." These, of course, were announcements of the kingdom's arrival. The kingdom is now come. And when Jesus manifested himself to Israel, the Gospels agree that he came preaching the long-awaited kingdom was at hand. And throughout his ministry, the coming of the kingdom is the great event that he associates with his appearance and with his activity. Now, as to the nature of his kingdom, the teaching of Jesus and after him the teaching of the apostles was very different from the doctrine of their Jewish contemporaries, and it was a great stumbling block to them. They expected a warrior king who would break the Roman yoke, who would establish Israel as a dominant nation in the earth, and that the nations would serve them. Most of the Jews had no conception of a spiritual kingdom, and they certainly had no conception of a Christ who would suffer and die as the servant of Jehovah. They had seen only part of what the prophecies had to tell them about the coming of Messiah. The words, "My kingdom is not of this world," would not have been well received by most of Jesus' Jewish hearers, and even among his disciples. These things were difficult to receive. Even after his resurrection, he still needed to instruct them about the necessity, that is, for kingdom purposes, the necessity of his death and of his resurrection. We read in Luke chapter 24, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Did it not behoove the Christ to suffer these things? Was it not necessary that he suffer these things and to enter into his glory," which is but another way of saying to enter into his kingdom? "And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." His disciples needed to understand it was going to be fundamental to the gospel that they were going to preach. They needed to understand that his death and resurrections were events that were critical to the establishment of his kingdom. And they needed to understand that the enemies of his rule were not the Roman emperors. He did not wrestle against flesh and blood. But they needed to understand what Paul articulates later in Ephesians 6, that indeed he wrestled against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And they needed to understand, as Paul says in Colossians 2, that it is through his death that he despoiled these principalities and powers and triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. His disciples needed to know that their king was victorious. They needed to be assured that he was indeed establishing the kingdom of which the prophets had spoken. And when he commissioned them to take up the role that they would have, when he commissioned them, he told them that their work in the expansion of the kingdom was not military or political, but it would be evangelistic. They would go forth not with the sword. They would go forth not with a civil code. They would go forth with the gospel, and by this means would extend his rule. He would have them know that it would be with the gospel that they conquered the nations. They were to make disciples. They were to call men to repentance and faith. They were to promise them the remission of sins. They were to baptize them, and they were to teach them to observe all the king's commands. He promised that after his departure, he would give them the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit would teach them all things. The Spirit would bring to remembrance all that he had said to them. And true to his word, at Pentecost, he gave his Spirit to the church. And after Pentecost, interestingly, their ideas about the kingdom began to change. They learned that the kingdom was meant for men of every nation. They learned that Christ's rule would spread through the preaching of the gospel and through the conversion of sinners. And by this means, it would increase through the ages, reaching its consummation by a sudden crisis at the end, coinciding with the second coming of the king and the end of the present age. The final kingdom began its coming with our Lord's appearing. His sinless life, his sin-bearing death, his glorious resurrection are the foundation of the gospel by which his rule is spread. And throughout the ages, his disciples, through faith in him, became subjects in his kingdom. The church is the present expression of this kingdom. And its history, the history of the church, is the history of its spread and of its establishment, its gradual extension. Jesus had said to his disciples that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then the end will come. In the present generation, we now take our place in the history of the kingdom, in the history of the coming of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for the day when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, when he hath put all his enemies under his feet. But now, what of the manner of entrance into the kingdom? Well, John the Baptist had appeared preaching the kingdom. And he urged men to repent of their sins, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He came, John the Apostle says of him, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He pointed men to the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He directed men to Christ so that they might believe on him and bend their knee to him as their rightful king. And we are told that with many other exhortations, he in fact preached the gospel to the people, Luke 3:18. In John's preaching of the gospel, entrance into the kingdom was not automatic. It was not automatic simply because one might be an Israelite, that is, physically a member of the kingdom in its old covenant form. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the Levites, had to repent of their sins and believe on Christ in order, he says, to enter the kingdom. And Mark says that after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus fully agreed with John as to how men enter into his kingdom. Now, it's true that our Lord also spoke of something that John never seems to have mentioned. He spoke of a new birth, saying, except one be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, though Jesus would have us know that we are dependent upon the sovereign working of the Spirit for this new birth and therefore for entrance into his kingdom, he also urges men, as John did, that they are to press into the kingdom. He said to the Pharisees who did not believe that they needed a new birth, who did not believe that they needed to repent of their sins or that they needed to believe in Him in order to enter God's kingdom, our Lord said to them, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." And Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon entitled Pressing into the Kingdom of God, a wonderful sermon, I would encourage you to read it. But in that sermon, Edwards says that this expression, or pressing into the kingdom, denotes strength of desire, earnestness, firmness of resolution, readiness to break through every opposition and difficulty, and greatness of endeavor directly about the business of entering into God's kingdom. And he concludes, it concerns everyone that would obtain the kingdom of God to be pressing into it. So kingdom preaching is preaching which will urge men not to rest on whatever they perceive to be their ticket to the kingdom, but rather to engage energetically, vigorously, perseveringly, taking up whatever means God has given that they might press into the kingdom. Now, on the question of how men enter the kingdom, this, of course, was also the doctrine of the apostles. We see this, of course, in Paul's description of his own preaching. In preaching the kingdom of God, verse 25 of our text, he testified the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24 of the text. He testified both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21. And so repentance and faith have always been part and parcel of kingdom preaching. It was in the preaching of John the Baptist. It was in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the preaching of our Lord's apostles. And as to the necessity of pressing into the kingdom, that is, with urgency and with resolve to break through every opposition and every difficulty that might hinder one from entering the kingdom, we know that Paul exhorted his hearers that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Paul did not describe an entrance into the kingdom that was going to be on a feather bed. One would not be carried in a soft seat with one's slippers on. That entering the kingdom would involve difficulty. And only those who set their faces would enter in. The third thing we see in this theme is the content of the kingdom gospel. Now, this theme, I think, is impossible to define comprehensively in better terms than those with which Paul already has set it out. He's already used in this passage the phrase, the whole counsel of God. And indeed, the label kingdom, that very concept, comports with all that Christ and the gospels or the apostles preached. In some cases, that's explicit. In some cases, royal language or kingdom language is explicitly used, as in the case of our Lord's words, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The preaching of the gospel was, as we have seen, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. It was the word of the kingdom, we read in Matthew 13. And yet in other cases, the word kingdom or royal terminology are not used, but nonetheless, lying as the very backdrop, the canvas, as it were, against which the gospel is presented in all of its blessings, nevertheless, there as the backdrop are the sovereign rights and the rule of the king, his purposes, his prerogatives, his doing, his works, his wills, the ways of the king stand, as it were, the king of heaven and earth stands as the canvas, the backdrop against which the gospel continually is being presented, not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old as well. As we may see, comparing Paul's expressions in this farewell address, heralding the kingdom, clearly included announcing that it was the king's will that men should repent of their sins. It was an announcement of the king's will that men should believe on him. It was an announcement of the king's grace that was available to helpless sinners. Heralding the kingdom included these things. Because of the comprehensiveness of the theme of the kingdom, it's not possible, of course, in the time that we have together, brethren, to set out all the specifics of kingdom preaching. These things are clear, though, from the very context. If you will simply take your concordance or your Bible study software and just look up the word kingdom and king, you will discover that there's a whole assortment of themes that come together to give us a more comprehensive sense of gospel or kingdom preaching. We find, for example, that kingdom preaching begins with the proclamation of the king. And we will look at a few passages. Turn to Acts 28 and verse 31. We can't look at all the text or even look at text on all the points, but we at least ought to see a few things of this nature. Acts 28 and verse 31. We are told that Paul dwelt 2 years. He received all who came to him. He was preaching the kingdom of God, and then in true Hebrew fashion, though it's not a Hebrew text, but with true Hebrew expression, there's a parallelism here. Preaching the kingdom is equivalent to teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. So kingdom preaching is about the king. That's the chief topic. The chief topic is not you and me. The chief topic really isn't even about our salvation. That is subservient to the chief concern of kingdom preaching. But in the end of the day, kingdom preaching is about the king. It's about who he is. It's about his identity. It's about his works. It's about his prerogatives. It's about his rights. And that's what Paul was telling those who came to him. No doubt many of them were Jews, as we see a little further back in the chapter. But nonetheless, he came telling them ultimately about the Lord Jesus himself. Kingdom preaching is distinctively God-centered. It's distinctively Christ-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not a man-centered message. Yes, there's in kingdom preaching something for us, obviously. But it's not really about us. It's about God and it's about His Son. It will include such things as the declaration of His prerogatives and of His character. And I can simply give you the text, 2 Timothy 4:1 and Hebrews 1:8. In conjunction with this emphasis on the king himself, kingdom preaching will direct men to worship him. Not just direct men to receive his favors or receive his great salvation, but kingdom preaching will direct men to humble themselves before him and to seek to ascribe to him the glory and the worship that is due to his name. We see this in 1 Timothy 1:17 and Revelation 15:4. Kingdom preaching will call upon men to serve him as servants of the king. 1 Corinthians 7:35, and to seek his fellowship, the king's fellowship, as one's greatest joy. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. Kingdom preaching will include a clear proclamation of the only way of entrance into the kingdom. We've touched on that already. It will include proclamation of the certainty of salvation offered in the gospel. But it will also include an honest declaring of the hardship in this life which comes to those who enter into the kingdom. Happy hayride to preaching, or happy hayride to heaven preaching, is not kingdom preaching. Kingdom preaching is honest up front, that through many tribulations you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom preaching includes the distinctive doctrine of the Christian life. Those, we are told, who continue in the service of sin cannot enter into it, Matthew 13, 41 through 43. The blessedness of God's kingdom, we are told in Matthew 5, 3 and following, is for those who walk by His word. It is a life of kingdom priorities. It is a life of self-denial. It is a life of killing sin. And it is a life of perseverance. In a word, it is a life that is not of this world, lived in service to a kingdom and to a king that is not of this world. But now consider the Ephesians' reaction to this kingdom. This, Paul says, is what I came and preached to you. I came and preached the kingdom to you. Paul, in this passage in Acts 20, reminds the Ephesian elders that he had been present among them preaching the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting, with that in mind, that this is what Paul claims. It's very interesting then to consider Luke's account of Paul's Ephesian ministry. And to turn there and to say, all right, Luke, what do you tell us about Paul's ministry in Ephesus? He tells us these things, but how do you characterize it? And indeed, in Acts 19 and verse 8, we are told that Paul entered into the synagogue. His very initial visit to Ephesus from day one, as he says to the Ephesian elders, you know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, all the time I was among you. But Luke says that Paul entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And the response of the Ephesians to his preaching, apparently repeated preaching on this theme in one fashion or another, their response to his preaching on this theme, which emphasized the nature of the kingdom, emphasized the manner of entrance into it, emphasized the sovereign rights of the king, their response was mixed. On the one hand, by the sovereign, effectual working of the Spirit, some, both Jews and Greeks, received the gospel. They repented of their sins. They believed on Christ. They were converted. They bent the knee to Him as their king, and they were ushered into the kingdom. But Luke doesn't stop there. He also mentions those who were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Now, those are the extremes, of course, isn't it? Those who receive the kingdom and those who speak evil of the kingdom. And no doubt there's that crowd in the middle that Luke never mentions who simply heard these things with apathy, who didn't receive it but didn't oppose it in any way. But in this climate, those separated from the synagogue for the space of 2 years, Paul continued to preach the kingdom. So that, Luke says, all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, my point in bringing this up, and I think Paul's point in bringing up the setting as he does elsewhere in that 20th chapter of Acts, is that in their preaching of the kingdom, these Ephesian elders must expect the same kind of responses. It's going to be no different with them. Some will believe, others will oppose them, others will be gravely offended at their insistence that they must repent of their sins. and that they must believe in a Savior. Some will be grievously offended that they are told that they must bow the knee to anyone. A great many, yes, will be apathetic. To the Greeks, the cross will be foolishness. To the Jews, to a great many of the Jews, it will still be a stumbling block. Many will fight them rather than be told that they must be converted, that they must be changed. Many will speak evil the way when they are told that they must press into the kingdom. And these Ephesian elders must expect to preach in that climate. It's going to be no different with them than it has been with Paul. And so it will be with all who preach the kingdom. We will experience the same responses from those who hear us. Some, indeed, by God's grace, will receive the message of the gospel of the kingdom, and they will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus, and we will rejoice. Some will oppose, and some will speak evil, and we will grieve. But I say to you, brethren, the saddest thing is the group in the middle, who hear but seem not to hear, seem not to care, who receive the preaching of the kingdom of God with apathy. Paul tells these Ephesian elders that he was among them preaching the kingdom. That was the focus of his preaching. It was a recurring subject wherever he went, so that even in Rome, as he was awaiting his audience before Caesar, as we've already seen, he was preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus has told us, I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. I can't imagine what all that means. What must it be to be there, brethren? To be seated with Christ in the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom was a vital theme. It was a central part of the whole counsel of God. But it sets before us a privilege that in the end of the day we will never be able to thoroughly exhaust its meaning. I don't imagine, brethren, we read Paul's words to the Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, is not entered into the heart of man, those things which God has prepared for those who love him. I know we're going to know more when we get there, but I don't expect that we're going to understand it anywhere approaching exhaustively. The privilege we will have will be ever expanding. Ever expanding as we fellowship with the King. And this is the great privilege, isn't it, brethren, to be able to stand in a pulpit like this and to preach the kingdom. To tell men that they shall be joint heirs with Christ. That they shall receive a royal inheritance as royal sons. And that as a royal son, they will have a place in the Father's, the King's house. What privileges, brethren. And what a privilege to be able to declare these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Do we need a grander theme than the good tidings of the kingdom of God? Can we serve in a greater cause? We have a lady in our congregation. She's originally not from the United States, and she's originally from a place where democratic government is, even to this day, not really in place. And she's very much desirous of being involved in political things. She enjoys the freedom of being able to vote and these kind of things, and bless her heart. It's so new to her. And I sometimes think, well, what would it be like to be a political operative for some great politician, for a president or for a senator, or to be an aide to a Supreme Court justice or something of that sort? I bet there's certain perks come with those jobs. What do you think? But brethren, what is that compared to serving the king in the business of the kingdom? Is there a greater cause? Is there a better service to be had? Is there a better life to be lived? Can we offer men a grander inheritance than to be heirs of a kingdom which cannot be shaken? Edward Payson, commenting on the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," has said, "By assigning the first place to those petitions which relate to the honor of God's name, the advancement of His kingdom, and the accomplishment of His will, our Savior probably intended to teach us to prefer these objects to our own private interest, that is, to prefer the honor of God's name to the honor of our own name, to prefer the advancement of His kingdom than to the advancement of our agenda, the accomplishment of His will far above the accomplishment of our own will, and to give us to give these things, as Jesus invariably did, the first place in our exertions and desires. To this place, indeed, they are preeminently entitled. These petitions embrace at once the best interests of heaven and earth, of God and of His creatures, and so inseparably is their promotion connected with the highest happiness of our fallen race, that love to man and to ourselves, as well as concern for the divine glory, must induce us to prefer it to every other object. Never do we display a temper more worthy of men and of Christians. Never do we ask for such a profusion of blessings on ourselves and others as when we sincerely pray that God's name may be hallowed, that His kingdom may come, and that His will may be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come. That kingdom for which we should sincerely pray, as among the chief things we are bidden to seek at the throne of grace. That kingdom surely is a theme upon which we should preach with regularity. Prayer which does not ascend to this great theme of "Thy name be hallowed, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Prayer that never gets there, that never gets above, "Give me this day my daily bread." But prayer that never ascends to this great theme is not prayer after the model of our Lord's instruction. And likewise, in some sense, preaching which never comes to the level of God's kingly rights and God's kingly purposes is not preaching after the apostolic model, brethren. We have a great theme, and we have a great King. Let us serve Him with faithfulness. Let us pray. Our great God and King, we cannot imagine the beauty of Your royal splendor. We cannot imagine, Lord, the glory of Your royal attire. We hear of Your train filling the temple. We hear of You dwelling in light unapproachable. We hear of a great crown upon Your head. and a scepter of righteousness in your hand. We hear that when you have accomplished your purposes, all your enemies will have been made the footstool of your feet, and that your friends will reign with you. Our Father, this theme is so great and so glorious that we cannot but see the nearest reaches of it. But we have your promise that you will set us in your presence with exceeding joy. And that we shall see you and behold your glory and enjoy your presence forever. Lord, you have given us the task of being heralds of the kingdom. You have given us a message that honors you, a message that offers hope to those who now serve Satan in his kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful to our charge, that we might teach men all things whatsoever you have commanded us. We pray, Lord, that we would not shrink back from fear of men's faces, that we would not shrink back from fear as to what may happen to us if we are faithful. We know that not all will receive the word that we preach. We know that many will receive it with soul-destroying apathy. But we thank you, Lord, for those upon hearing the voice of the King and the voice of his servants. We thank you for those who by your sovereign, kingly grace press into the kingdom. We ask your blessing upon your people. And we ask your blessing upon ourselves, that we might serve you and bring glory and honor to your name. We thank you for King Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.